Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone. We do have several visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here. We had a wonderful rain here in Sheffield this morning, and we thank God for all that moisture. It's wonderful. It's good to be here. It's good to be alive. It's good to be aware. It's good to be grateful. You ever thought about how many times in a day you use the word good? We're introduced to that word for the first time in Genesis 1 and verse 4 after God had made the light. And God saw the light, that it was good. That's the first time. It comes up several more times in the chapter. And then you get down to verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So Moses, in describing the way it looked to God, he said it was good. And it was very good. We use that word all the time. And it has so many variations of meaning. The Greek word, let me see if I can find a definition here. It has the meaning, this is agathos, good, profitable, generous, beneficent, upright, and virtuous. Now let's get that Hebrew word that we just used, we saw in Genesis. It means good, pleasant, beautiful, excellent, lovely, delightful, convenient, joyful, fruitful, precious, sound, cheerful, kind, correct, righteous. The good, the right, virtue, happiness, pleasantness. It may refer to practical or economic benefits. May refer to wisdom or aesthetic or sensual goodness, happiness or preference. An important meaning of the term is moral goodness as contrasted with moral evil. So I've read you a Hebrew definition for that Hebrew word. I read you a Greek definition for the Greek word. Now I'll read you the English definition for our word good. This is the adjective. Of a favorable character or tendency. It can mean bountiful and fertile, like a good land. It can mean comely and attractive, like good looks. Suitable fit, like it's good to eat. Sound and whole, like one good arm. Not depreciated, bad money drives out good. Commercially reliable, it's a good risk. Certain to last or live, good for another year. Certain to pay or contribute, good for $100. Certain to elicit a specified result, always good for a laugh. Agreeable, suitable, ample, good margin, full, good measure. I don't think I'll read the rest of them. Just on and on. You see how useful that word is? It covers so many kinds of situations that we find favorable, useful, beneficial, a blessing. And so we talk about it's a good day. Oh, that was a good rain. We had good Bible class participation this morning. He's in good health. That was a good ice cream cone. Boy, your yard's looking good. All kinds of situations we cover with that word. Well, I want us to go to Scripture, and I know I can't get to all of them this day. In fact, I was sitting there a while ago and I thought of another one. I didn't put my outline. There's just so many passages when the Bible is saying, now look, there are so many things that God describes as good. And these are blessings. And we ought to think about them that way too. But I want to start off the lesson by thinking about God Himself. Then I want to pick up Christ and the Holy Spirit before we get into these other things involving us. But I want to think about what the Scriptures say about God, for example. And you might pick up your New Testament and look at some of these things with me. I want to begin Matthew 19:17, when a man approached Jesus on one occasion, "Good teacher," and Jesus says, "Now, do you know what you're saying when you say that? Do you know what you're calling me?" He said, "One there is who is good." Do you realize when you say, "Good teacher," you're calling me God? He's saying, only God in the ultimate, infinite, unconditional, eternal sense is God. Our goodness is now derived. Our human goodness, we come into this world innocent, but we have weaknesses. God has no weaknesses. We have free will that caves in. God has free will that doesn't. How do you figure that? God is not tempted. God has intrinsic, eternal goodness to the infinite degree. There is nothing you could add to God to make Him better. You see the great difference between God and us that obtains when you think about the comparison? We can always do better. We can be better. We can sin less. We can cave in to temptation less. God doesn't get better. He starts off supreme. It's an amazing difference. And so it always gives us this goal of improvement. As it has been said, the ethic of Christ is one of constantly striving for perfection. God is perfection. Philosophers sometimes, the ones that were theistic, they would sometimes describe God, you know, as ultimate perfection. Ultimate perfection. No insufficient trait. He's infinite in every one of them. No moral insufficiency. And James will tell us in James chapter 1, He can't even be tempted. Imagine the difference between God and us. And that helps to explain how He's always been here and how He was able to make us. I know it's always going to be a puzzle to us because God never explains how it is. But this must be the case. Since the devil himself was a created being, one who went bad, and God was one who inhabited eternity. And in Psalm 90, He exists from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And to Abraham He is that I am because I am. There has to be some sort of connection between His perfection, His all-sufficiency, His omniscience, His omni-goodness, His omni-benevolence, His omnipotence, all those things, and the reason why He could always be here. That's what baffles us. You know, that's the point to which the atheist is always trying to drive us as he thinks about how that he doesn't have to admit God. He doesn't have to admit God, he says, because I can't explain where God came from. And if you can't explain where He came from, then I don't have to admit Him. Well, here's the answer. He didn't come. He didn't come from. It's a whole different category of ontology. It's being in and of itself forever. And all of those marvelous attributes. His mercy and His justice. His goodness, His love, His compassion, His benevolence, His long suffering, His kindness, all of those traits that make Him God, somehow, some way, connect Him to eternity and mean that He didn't arrive on the scene. He didn't come from anything. He has always been here. He is good in the ultimate sense. In Romans 9 and verse 14, Paul will raise the question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it not be so. Remember Genesis 18, Abraham raised the question at the oaks of Mamre, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's all he can ever do. It's the right thing because his nature moves him in a certain direction. His nature moves him to always act in harmony with his own perfect will. You know, when Paul discussed the weakness of man, and particularly the Jew under the law of Moses in Romans 7, he would say, what do the Jews find themselves in? What is their condition under the law? He says, here it is. I find myself not doing what I wanted to do. And I find myself doing what I didn't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way out, he said, is with divine help. Because you look at us under the law, and the law condemns me. Sin kill me because I couldn't keep up with all the requirements. I found myself at odds with myself. And the only way out was up. And there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and explains it. We now have the Spirit of Christ. We're not in the flesh like the old Jew was. We're in spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So he says there's help. We can be better. We can be good before God, first of all, before He forgave us, and secondly, because He regenerated us. And He perpetually cleanses us. There you go. Our goodness is derived. But you think about God, who can only do the right thing, always does the sufficient and the more than adequate thing, always wants to be helpful, wants to bring many sons to glory, wants everybody to repent. Can he do unrighteousness? Hardly. And over in Romans 11, in verse 22, behold then, now here the word goodness is used to particularize it from God's severity. Behold, brethren, the goodness and the severity of God. Well, His severity is good in the sense that it's always just. It's always righteous. But here He uses the word goodness to particularly notice the generosity of God, the generousness of God, the blessing of God. Now it says, you're going to get His severity if you don't take His goodness. If you turn down His goodness, you will receive severity. The severity is good in that it's righteous, but it's not what you want. It's not to your benefit. It's not pleasant. It's not something you would desire for yourself. But all these passages, they speak of God's being good. You know, God's goodness. He wants men to be saved. You remember in Acts 11, 18, this passage came up recently in my opponent's last speech, in his last negative, and I addressed it again in my next affirmative that just was posted. But he said Cornelius needed to repent because Acts 11, 18 says that God granted the repentance unto the Gentiles. Well, how did He grant repentance unto the Gentiles? By arranging circumstances so that the sinners could repent. But Cornelius didn't have to repent because earlier in the chapter, or chapter 10, God said, I've cleansed Cornelius. I've cleansed his kinfolk, his near friends. That aorist tense verb, past tense, finished action in past time. These Gentiles are not some of those to whom God grants repentance. He's already cleaned them up. So the principle of Acts 11, 18, it goes to the sinner Gentiles. Why would God make it possible for anybody to come to glory? Hebrews 2:9, He wanted to bring many sons to glory. Because God is good. We haven't quite gotten to that passage yet in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. We're almost to it on Wednesday night. But Paul explains it to Timothy. You need to be careful as a preacher. You need to be gentle with people. You don't want to get involved in fusses and fights and strife. And you need to pray for these people that have left the truth and be gentle with them. They've been captured by the devil. They've been caught in a trap. They've been caught alive. They're not killed in that sense. They've been captured by the devil. But you know, God may give them repentance. But He says they may recover themselves. Isn't that something? You've got Timothy's will involved in their possible restoration. You've got the Lord's will involved in the possible restoration. You've got those that left the truth. Their will is involved in their possible restoration. And you've got the devil's own will who is rejecting their restoration. And all that thing, that little section, the end of 2 Timothy 2, it's a complex thing. But we pray for people that have left the truth. I pray for a man right now. And I say every time I pray for him, if it's possible, give him repentance. If it's possible. May not be possible. What he's done to his soul over the years. But if it's possible, if it's possible, I know this, God is good. And everything that God made is good. And God's plan for man was good. And the scheme of redemption is good. That brings us to Christ. Number two. Well, if that fellow in Matthew 19:17, if he could realize what he said, good teacher, why are you calling me good? Do you realize, by implication, you're calling me God? Do you know that you're doing that? Only one is good. In the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ is also that. John 10:11, He describes Himself as the Good Shepherd. Isn't that a picture? The way ranchers treat sheep out here is not anything like what went on in the Middle East. I suppose it's still like it was back then, that way today. Travelers sometimes come back from visiting over there and tell about seeing herds getting mixed up, and then the shepherds will all take them away from the water trough and give their sound, and the sheep all, you know, scatter and go to the sound of their master. And it all makes sense when you read John 10. And Jesus paints that picture. His sheep know Him. His sheep know His voice. And they follow Him. And He talks about other people that don't really have the interests of the sheep in mind. You have thieves and robbers. You have people that watch out for themselves. But He said, I'm not like that. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And that's what He finally did. An incredible degree of sacrifice. Acts 10 and verse 38, Peter at Caesarea said that when Jesus was here, He went about doing good. That was His life. That was His purpose. That was His goal. That was His experience. That was His passion. He went about doing good. Regarding His character, like in 2 Corinthians 5:21, sinless. Sinless. One of the ultimate proofs of His deity was His purity. His sinlessness. And nobody could ever drive Him into a wrong word. You know, some of those Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, you know, they would press Him and push Him, and they just couldn't get Him to make a doctrinal mistake, and they couldn't get Him to make a character mistake. You know, you push a man hard enough, sometimes he'll say something he later regrets. Or he'll think a thought that is not in character. Jesus never was so pushed. He was pushed hard. But He always responded like God would. Like God in flesh would. And He was God in flesh. And so He was doing good, and he was good. And so, as Randy mentioned in his prayer just a little while ago, according to Isaiah 53, he became that perfect, he was that perfect lamb offering for the sins of the world. Why? Because he knew no sin. He was made to be the sin offering, like that lamb in which there was no blemish. When you're talking about a person, and you suggest that there's no blemish, we have to talk more than about his skin. No moral flaws. No moral sins. Jesus is okay. And just as Isaiah had predicted 700 years before Jesus arrived, that God would bruise him for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. How do we have peace? How do we get to peace? Because God chastened him. God saw to it that he paid the price. God laid our iniquities upon him. He was bruised for our iniquities. Never did anything wrong. Came to do good. Was good. Laid down his life. The righteous for the unrighteous. Never had anything like that ever occurred in the history of creation. We finally got to a moment in time when the event took place. And it changed the world forever. And we're able to sit here in Sheffield, Texas, worshiping God in spirit and truth with the New Testament in our hands because of that event. And it impacts our lives, where we are, whether we're still in the world or in the church. It impacts the way we think. It impacts our direction, our goals, the way we think about living and dying. It impacts our eternity. Wonderful thing when you think about the goodness of Christ. And thirdly, since we want to get to all of the aspects of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is also said to be good. Now this doesn't come up often in Scripture. It just doesn't. But there is a passage in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, Nehemiah is where the Old Testament chronologically ends. Ezra, Nehemiah. Then you get to Esther. And all these other books, Esther all the way to Malachi. Esther to Malachi. That is all describing history that goes back here somewhere between Genesis and Nehemiah. History chronologically ends with Nehemiah. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah says, "Thou gavest also," this is verse 20, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit." Now, usually it's just spirit or Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Well, we talk about evil spirits in the New Testament. Demons, sometimes they're referred to as evil spirits. And God, He divided Himself into manifestations before creation, one of which was the Holy Spirit. Well, the Father is Holy Spirit. The Son, or the Word, was Holy Spirit. No question about that. But He also wanted to leave a compartmentalism of Holy Spirit just to be called that. "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them," to instruct his people, "and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst." And he describes it down in verse 30. "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy spirit and thy prophets." So here's one case where he talks about the Holy Spirit, like 2 Peter 1, 20-21, Peter identifies him. The Holy Spirit, the prophets of old, they spake by God's Spirit. But in Nehemiah 9, at least one time, he's referred to as God's good Spirit. God's Spirit is good. The essence of God is good, is it not? And so, you have God the Father, God the Word who became the Son, and God the Spirit are all said to be good. And then we come to His Word. And I want to go back to that passage that I referred to just a moment ago, which is Romans chapter 7. Because there, when Paul is discussing the awful condition of even the most faithful Jew under the law of Moses, since he was always being condemned by the law that he was supposed to be following, it just set up this tremendous tension and wretchedness. Well, what are you going to say about a law that would do that? Now notice verse 12. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. He's talking about the Old Testament. Now Paul says we Jews were condemned by it. We were lost under it in that sense. Technically, we were lost technically because we were unrighteous. Well, then what are you going to say about a law that puts a man in a predicament like that? He says, in effect, it served its purpose. The Old Testament served its righteous purpose. It did exactly what God wanted it to do. It magnified sin. The weakness, he says in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the weakness was the weakness of the flesh of the people. The law wasn't weak. The law came from God. The weakness was in the man. But the law was holy and righteous and good. It was a good law. Isn't that something? So there's no reason, regardless of what the predicament of a man might be, to look at God's book and say, well, this is not a very good book. Oh no, never make that kind of mistake, whether it's Old Testament or New. Romans 7 and 12, Romans 15, 4, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. You know, when I read about how the Jew was so wretched, but I read about it in a book that comes from the God of all comfort. And I realize that through Jesus Christ, I am non-orphaned. The Spirit came and sent by Jesus. I am non-orphaned. And I have been comforted. And so even though the Jew was wretched under the law, when I read the whole story and how that God fleshed it out and the purpose of the Old Testament and the purpose of the New Testament, I look at that Old Testament and there's comfort. Comfort for me. How many times have we pointed out when we've been analyzing the lives of Old Testament characters how that God could use somebody like David who could fall so far down. Or He could use somebody like Jonah, who was a terrible prophet in a way. He could use somebody like Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. But he got a hold of himself and he came back. And we would say, you know, if God can use people like that, and if they can recover, if they can come back, there's hope for me. There's hope for me. And so Paul says the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience or long suffering and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. There's hope for me. Did you see what God did with him? How he acted, what he did, and how he came back, he repented, and God used him? Didn't throw him away? My goodness. Every reason for optimism. God's Old Testament was good. 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul would say to Timothy, the law is good. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. But how many times did Paul, and earlier, how many times did Jesus see the law misused? See the law misquoted, or see the law properly quoted but not applied? See the law misunderstood? See the law abused? That still goes on. But the law was good. Number 5, the gospel is good. In fact, that's involved in the meaning of the very word itself. Euangelion. Good sounding word to an English ear. Euangelion. Glad tidings. Or good tidings of glad things. That's sort of a definition. Romans 10 and verse 15. The glad tidings of good things. Paul was talking about preachers of the first century that were spreading the message. Glad tidings of good things. In all of our lives, we've grown up hearing the sound of the gospel. And we all know the preciousness of it. I want to hear it more. We talked in that sermon on Amos a Sunday or two ago, how God said, I tell you, brethren, there's a famine coming. It's going to be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And you think about your life, how it's been impacted by the gospel. And not only have you read your Bible and studied your Bible at home, but you come to public services and you've listened to the gospel publicly declared. And how that has impacted you throughout your life. And you see, that's precious. You see, that's just a wonderful thing. I'm glad I have access to that. Glad tidings, good things. I don't want to face a dearth of hearing the word of the Lord. I want to hear more of it. Daddy told me years ago about a couple he knew. I've never seen anybody quite like this. But he said, now this is a man and his woman, a wife, a Christian couple. He said, they didn't feel right. He said, they didn't feel right unless they had been to church services somewhere every night. Now, I like to go to church services. I really do. I like to meet over here all the time. And it's like we are over here all the time. It comes around pretty often. But now there was a couple who wanted to be under the sound of the gospel, singing praise to God, praying with the brethren. And they didn't feel right, like they didn't do God right or whatever. Now the Bible doesn't say we have to do that. And I've never known anybody, at least that confessed that sort of thing to me. But I do like to hear the gospel preached. Now I don't get to hear it preached all that much. But I do like to hear the gospel preached. The glad tidings of good things, euangelion, the great things, the good word of God. Hebrews 6:5, the writer says, you know, it's impossible to store some people back to the gospel once they've tasted the good word of God. Man, what a taste. It's better than steak. It's better than steak and A1 sauce and ketchup combined. And that's a good combination. They've tasted the good word of God. And then they turn away. They fall away. And he lists some other things there that they know about. They've experienced to the full what Christ has to offer. And after experiencing it to the full, they say, we don't want that. They don't want that. I guess they're not a part of the ultimate elect. And the Hebrews writer says, there's no recovering them. It's not like you can go to them and tell them, well, didn't you understand this? Well, no, I didn't understand that. He says, everything you can tell them, they've already experienced. But you see, they're not these good and honest hearts that they're God seekers and truth lovers and righteous practitioners. They're not like that. There's something inherently and intrinsically wrong with them. And they had every opportunity and for a while took advantage of it. And then they threw it away. And one of the things they threw away was the Word of God that formerly had tasted good. Their taste changed. You got to make sure your taste doesn't change. Now, June's lost her taste now. She can't enjoy food like she once did. I hope she gets it back one of these days. But now she can't taste it. I'm at risk when she cooks. Because she can't taste. But she can't help that. But you think about a spiritual man who once loved the truth. And now, because of some circumstance, and because of temptation that he's caved into, because of the way that the devil has infiltrated his heart, he has to say, if he's honest about it, my taste has changed. That's an incredible thing to think about. Let me mention one more point and I'll stop. When Paul is trying to encourage Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to be faithful, He refers to the confession that Timothy had made when he obeyed the gospel of Christ. And he calls it the good confession. Of all the things a man can confess on the earth, you know, before we are baptized into Christ, we implicitly confess our sins. We admit, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I want to obey the gospel. But we confess the Savior. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I do. That's called in 1 Timothy 6:12 the good confession. And Paul says that's the very thing that Jesus confessed when he was on trial for his life before Pontius Pilate. It cost him his life. He never denied himself. Just like God can't deny himself. Jesus didn't deny himself. I am the Son of God. And he paid for that confession. Now, Timothy, you be faithful to your confession. That's the good confession. Of all the things in life that can be called good, that is one of them. In Matthew 10:32-33, when Jesus had earlier sent the apostles out on what we call the limited commission, he says, now here's the principle. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. When the time comes, you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father when the time comes. I'm putting in when the time comes, because that's what it's about. But right now, as you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and you preach saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you're going to find a lot of disinterest and a whole lot of prejudice and a lot of rejection. Just keep on confessing me. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't compromise. Just keep on confessing me. I'll confess you. You're one of mine when it's time. But if you won't do that, then you surrender my claim. I'm not going to claim you. I'll deny you. I want Jesus Christ to own me. Now, I want to be a part of that group in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 when He comes back. I get to see Him and meet Him in the air so that I can forever be with Him. Now those are words at the end of that chapter, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. They bring a lot of comfort. If you're in the group to be claimed, but you can't be in the group to be claimed if you have abandoned the group that named the name. You name the name. We've been discussing that in 2 Timothy 2. And depart, let those that name the name depart from unrighteousness. Make the good confession. Be faithful to the good confession. That's what we all want. We may continue this afternoon, or I may go somewhere else. I'm not sure yet. But there's so many things in Scripture that are so valuable. And sometimes God will just use the word good to talk about it. It's a word that's so useful and covers a multitude of instances. And we use it all the time ourselves. May God help us to be what He wants us to be. It's a good thing to be here, to be able to worship God this morning. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?